We are in week two of a series called Summer on the Mount. Summer on the Mount, we're going through the whole summer, and we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, a very famous sermon of Jesus starting in Matthew chapter 5. The landscape of this sermon, physical landscape, the setting, was unbelievable. If you've been on one of our Holy Land trips, this is the Mount of Beatitudes. Is that what it's known for? And it's this beautiful setting on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where it's believed that Jesus taught this famous sermon. Some people have called it his manifesto. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, right at the beginning of his ministry. And what he was doing is he was setting out what he was coming to do. And so he's just turning the world upside down with this sermon. It is transcendent. It's eternal. And this sermon, there's so much meat in it. So that's why we're going to be in it for the entire summer. Last week, we looked at the Beatitudes, and we're going to continue looking at that today. But I want to, again, kind of recap a little bit about this sermon. The purpose of this Sermon on the Mount, it'll come on the screen. Interesting facts. Let's go back to that. My bad. Interesting facts about the Sermon on the Mount. Longest recorded sermon by Jesus in Scripture. It's the longest recorded sermon. It only takes 10 minutes to read, but most theologians believe it was actually about a day and a half sermon. So don't be complaining about my sermons, all right? So a day and a half sermon. It begins with the 8 Beatitudes or blessings. And he was just really setting out at the very beginning of the sermon some expectations and what the life of believers look like. And then also, it's very important for us to remember this. This sermon is intended for believers. It was assumed by Jesus that the listener of this sermon was a believer, a follower, a disciple of Jesus. So if you're here and you're not a believer, don't consider yourself a Christian. Thank you for being here. Stay. We want you here for sure. But this message, though, is intended to push, to keep accountable, and to inspire and teach believers on what it looks like to look like Jesus on this earth. So the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is simply this: to explain to us and to challenge us about what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. This is the important part: motivated by the heart rather than the law. Motivated by the heart rather than the law. This is why he taught this to believers, is he was trying to show them there's a much better path and way and catalyst to obedience. Even with our kids, we would much rather our kids obey because of their heart wanting to, rather than just looking at all the different do's and don'ts of what we're asking them to do. And it was the same way with Jesus. So this is important too. The Sermon on the Mount places a greater weight on being rather than doing. Jesus is really showing us, in order to do what's expected, you have to first concentrate on becoming who is expected. And the only way we become who we're supposed to be is through Jesus, salvation, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I mentioned the first part of the sermon is the Beatitudes. Beatitudes, it comes from a Greek word, makarios, and it literally means blessed or the way to happiness. So in the original language, Jesus, how it was translated, Jesus is saying is the way to happiness is at the beginning of each of these Beatitudes. And not the kind of happiness that is from circumstance or happenstance. He's saying true, transcendent joy that is anchored in him no matter what the circumstance is comes from these Beatitudes, living like these. So last week we covered the first four. The first four are the poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We looked at the fact that all of us outside of Jesus, before we met Jesus, were spiritually bankrupt. We could bring nothing to the table. But because he was rich in grace and mercy, we are no longer poor in spirit. We are rich in spirit because of him, but by ourselves, we have nothing. Jesus, that's the very first thing Jesus says. Remember last week I said, can you imagine all of these thousands of people expecting the most inspiring sermon ever? And he opens up with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not quite what they were thinking. Then he goes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Number one leads into number two. When we realize how poor in spirit we are, we mourn over our sinful state, over our past sin. And it brings comfort when Jesus steps into our lives, but not just mourning over sin, but mourning over practical things that happen in our everyday lives. One of the blessings of knowing Jesus is that he is the comforter and sends his spirit to comfort us. The third beatitude we looked at last week was, blessed are those who are meek. And we talked about how meekness is not weakness at all. It's actually strength under control. It's being strong, but knowing what that strength looks like in humility and putting unnecessary or unhealthy strength into submission. Then that leads to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For righteousness. And we looked at the appetites that we have. How it is so unbelievably important for us to hunger and thirst over the right things and not the wrong things. Even looking at this again this week, it is fascinating how these eight principles, beatitudes, if every believer would just read these every day and think, how can I become these more and more every day? Our lives and our surroundings and our world would immediately drastically change. If we just inhabited the first eight principles of the Sermon on the Mount, the first four, this is important, the first four are our inner character and how our character changes, their character changes that reflect the believer's relationship with God. So the first four are a reflection of us knowing God, right? The last four that we're going to cover today are outward manifestations of those character changes in the first four. And these reflect the believer's relationship with others. The first four are more about our relationship with God. And the second four are in light of that. This is how they affect and influence our relationships with others. So we're going to look at these four. I'm just going to read them. And then we're going to unpack, start with the first one. Today we're looking at the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. So if you're taking notes, let's look at number one, the fifth beatitude. Number one today, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Now, it says, happy are those who are merciful, and then the promise comes on the end of each beatitude, for they, the merciful, will receive, obtain, receive from God mercy ourselves. Some theologians have said mercy flows from all the other seven beatitudes. One of the core, most important attributes of God is his mercy, that he is a merciful God. Grace and mercy, there's a difference here, and I wanna define mercy for you. Grace and mercy are kind of two sides of the same coin. Grace is a gift we don't deserve. It's a gift, I don't deserve this gift. It's a positive gift that we don't deserve. While mercy is not getting the punishment we do deserve. That's mercy. What Jesus is challenging us with is this. You're supposed to, the ones that even deserve punishment, you're supposed to desire not punishment, but mercy. Now in today's message, several of these topics, I need you to understand this so I don't have to qualify it the whole way. I am not talking about abuse or illegal things today. I am talking about everyday things that we deal with when people offend us, hurt us on a daily basis, and what mercy looks like in our lives. So what does this beatitude, though, if you look at the beatitude in point number one, what does it actually mean theologically, practically, theologically? What's the meaning of it? Because us being merciful, right? If we're merciful, we receive mercy. You being merciful, I want to say this, does not dictate how you receive salvation. This beatitude, remember, he's talking to believers. He's talking to believers. So he's not saying the way to receive the mercy by which salvation comes, he's not saying you receive salvation if you're merciful. He's talking to people that already have salvation. So he's saying after you become a Christian, guess what? You're still gonna need mercy from God. Can I get an amen? And he says, after you're a Christian, the way to receive mercy from God is to be merciful yourself. Because God does not play the hypocrite game. Now, none of us are gonna be perfect with this at all, But our desire every day should be to look more like God and not ourselves when it comes to mercy. The degree to which you are merciful is the degree to which we understand and how much mercy we will receive. So, like this, the highest level, mercy is simply this. Mercy is the experience and response from how God sees us. How are you merciful to people that don't deserve it? You see them how God sees them. Because God saw you at your worst and gave us mercy. The best illustration of this in scripture, I think, is a parable that Jesus told, a story, and it's a very famous one, the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, just very quickly, is a made-up story that Jesus told to illustrate this truth about justice and mercy. He's talking to a primarily Jewish crowd, and he's talking about how a Jewish man was traveling from one place to another and was attacked and beat up and left for dead on the side of the road. Jesus says there was a Jewish priest that walked by and didn't have time and didn't stop to help him. There was also a Levite, who's also a Jewish leader, walked by and didn't help him. And then Jesus says, but then a Samaritan stopped and helped the man. There would have been gasps in the crowd because Jews and Samaritans did not like each other, looked down on each other, viewed each other as nations and peoples that were invading on each other's space and religions, and they just despised each other. And Jesus used a Samaritan as the hero of the story to show what mercy looks like in people's lives. So here it is. Mercy is three-dimensional. If you're taking notes, the first dimension of mercy and how we can show mercy every day in our lives, the first dimension is recognition. We have to be able to see people and things the way God sees them in order to look like Jesus in those situations, right? Verse 33 of Luke 10 says this, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, the man that was injured, came to where he was, and when he saw him, right before he goes on, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, Jesus leaves nothing out, and he adds everything in this story that we need to know. And for some reason, he needed us to know that the man was willing to see the situation and the person that needed mercy. And the only way we can open our eyes and see situations and people that need mercy is if we are highly aware of the mercy that we have received. So this man, this Samaritan man is the one who stopped. He recognized the need. The second dimension of mercy is compassion. It continues in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. The other men that walked by saw him, but they went to the other side of the road. This man saw him, and his compassion, his heart for the situation, is the next step in looking more like Jesus when it comes to mercy. So someone has sinned, maybe against you, maybe against someone else. Someone has done something stupid. Or someone, maybe it's not sin. Maybe they've just ended up at a place like this man in the story where they just need the mercy practically in their lives. Recognition, compassion, and the third dimension of mercy is action. In verse 34, it says, and he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he set him on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Those are a lot of little things, and he did this, and he gave him this. That's a long list of action that Jesus was making sure the listener heard that day. What Jesus is showing them is, if you wanna be my follower, if you wanna know what I would do in this situation, I would even go over here and love my enemy. I would stop for those who speak against me, those who have gossiped against me, sinned against me. I will show mercy, I will have compassion, and I will even take up action in helping the very people that I have convinced myself I don't like. The very people. Mercy is something that does not naturally happen in people's lives. I think people can be far more naturally gracious than we can be merciful. Because mercy, again, is not giving someone the punishment that we think they deserve. And in our weakest moments, we are the biggest advocates for punishment. We want punishment until it's our child, our friend, my life, my spouse. We want mercy and defense when it's us. Now, I'm not pointing my finger. That's we. We as people, that's what we naturally crave, but we're required and challenged. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. So they shall, because they shall receive mercy. No, I'm gonna, before I go to point two, this is my longest one, so don't stress. Point two, before I go to point two, I try every day to live by this. One of the unique parts of my job is I get to see under the hood, behind the curtain of so many people's lives and the desperate need that people have of mercy. And one thing this job has shown me is there is not one person in this room that doesn't need the mercy of God and the mercy of others. And only until we realize that can we actually give mercy and obtain the mercy that God wants to give us. Can I get an amen? All right, number two, thank you. Number two, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, as I'm going through these, picture Jesus on the hillside. He's probably not getting amens. They're probably looking at him like, I don't wanna follow this guy anymore. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What does this mean? These two almost feel like they don't even connect. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. How do those connect? Well, the word pure comes from a Greek word, katharos, and it literally means this, two definitions, literally and physically clean or pure, and has the idea of unsoiled, free from dirt, or unalloyed, without blemish, spotless, free from impure admixture, or free from adulteration. The second definition from the concordance says this, describes a heart which is pure in motive. Now that's important. A heart that is pure in motive and which exhibits single one-mindedness, undivided, and having spiritual integrity. I think these are fascinating, fascinating definitions. First of all, we have to know this, an impure heart, a heart that lacks godly motive. There's no such thing as a perfect heart, but apparently Jesus is saying there's such thing as a pure heart. And a pure heart is more about the motive and not as much about perfection because we can't attain that. But it is a desire training our spirit and our will to desire and want what is good and godly in our lives. Will you stumble? Yes. Will you fall? Yes. A pure heart is not a perfect heart. A pure heart is following Jesus and wanting to do what he says. The other definition points to this being us being undivided. It points to a single mind. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I've messed up. Anybody else messed up? Where I've messed up, and the next day or even an hour later, I've looked back on that and went, who was that person? Have you guys ever done that? I cannot believe that was me. Or if you think back to the you of 5 years ago, how embarrassing is that? You know what I mean? If you were an idiot five years ago, every time, I think this is so funny. If every time in the present we look back and go, what an idiot. You know what that means? We're an idiot today. Because in 5 years, you're gonna look back and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe that person. But there are times I have looked back on the old me at things I have done and thought, who was that guy? This is what this scripture is talking about. A pure heart will keep you one person, not wondering who the person was that did that and who the person is you want to be, constantly thinking and living as if there are two selves that you're walking through life trying not to be one and trying to be the other. Having a pure heart and taking on the likeness of Jesus every day, starting our day with him, and I'm gonna go through some practical things at the end, but having a pure heart means I'm going to see God the way he wants to be seen, because the muddiness is gone and I am single-minded and I am no longer two people. Now, if you wanna know what this looks like biblically, it's the reason why Judas could follow Jesus and then betray Jesus. There were two Judases. See what I'm saying? It's the reason why Peter could walk on water and then deny Jesus three times. Peter had to have been thinking, who is this guy that's denying? I don't want to be the person I'm leaving. Even the Apostle Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do, and then I don't do the things I do want to do. Because our focus is having to be pure of heart, and we become one person. no longer hypocritical, not perfect, but no longer hypocritical. One commentator, I love this, says this, talking about King David in the Psalms, because King David was constantly wrestling like this and looking at what it means. And he was basically saying, King David, figuratively, learned the art of breathing spiritually and growing spiritually. And I love the way he worded it. He said this, King David learned, and we can too, we exhale when we breathe, we exhale by confessing our sins, and we inhale and receive the fullness of the Spirit of God. Every single day, think about how many times you have to breathe. You inhale oxygen and you exhale what? Carbon dioxide, yeah, okay. Do you guys go to high school? Okay, carbon dioxide, okay. You're like, I don't know, it's a trick question, okay. Everyday life, you exhale what's bad, you inhale what's good. And every day spiritually, what's true for the body is true for the soul. It's this constant discipline of, I am exhaling, I'm recognizing exhaling, and I'm confessing, I'm exhaling the sinful ways, and I'm inhaling the Spirit of God. I'm going to breathe spiritually, I'm gonna grow spiritually, and how we do this practically every day. I think Psalm 51, 10 through 12 is a perfect prayer from King David that we could pray every morning for the summer and beyond. But think about how differently your life would look if we just prayed this prayer every single morning. Psalm 51, keep creating in me a clean heart. Fill me with pure thoughts and holy desires, ready to please you. May you never reject me. May you never take from me your sacred spirit. Let my passion for life be restored. How many of you need that today? Tasting joy in every breakthrough you bring to me. Hold me close to you with a willing spirit that obeys whatever you say. If the first thing you did every morning was pray that rather than checking a phone, rather than jumping out of bed. I'm not even saying these other things are bad, but can you imagine if the first thing you did when your feet hit the ground was you opened up the word and read two verses, those two, how differently would your life look? We exhale and we inhale. Let me ask you these couple of questions. How do we know we have a pure heart? Is your life an open book, or do you have things that you hide from your best friends and your closest loved ones? Now, it's not being an open book to everyone, but someone should know every chapter. The moment there's a hidden chapter, we've left a door open to the enemy. I don't know about you, but I want to every day examine my heart and say, I don't want to give any room to the enemy. I want to have a pure heart because I want to see God. I want to hear God. I want to know God. Another question, is there anyone in your life who knows the truth, the real truth, about who you really are? Anyone? And I think you can start with God. And you might be thinking, well, God already knows everything about me. Yeah, he does. But how many times in scripture did he ask people if they knew? Adam, remember in the garden, where are you? When he was hiding because of his sin, God knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where Adam was. Do you know where you are? Start with God. A pure heart will change the way you see God and change the way you see everything. Number three, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. When I was growing up until I was about 10 or 11, just a funny side note, this is how you know you were in church probably too much. Every time I heard someone talking about getting a pacemaker put in their like heart, I thought it was a peacemaker. I mean, up until I was like middle school, I'm like, all these people are getting pacemakers put in their heart. What, that doctor that invented that must have been a Christian. I mean, I literally thought that. But they're pacemakers, and today we're talking about peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It's important for us to know this. Not every person on earth today is a child of God, theologically. Did you know that? A lot of well-meaning people have taught, we're all just children of God. No, we're not. Every human on earth today is a creation of God, and every human on earth today that's ever lived is loved by God. But the Bible is so abundantly and explicitly clear. The only way to become a child of God and to have the inheritance from the Father is through receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We literally are adopted into the family of God, the wording used in the book of Romans, when we receive Christ. Everyone is loved by God. but we are children of God when we get saved. And what this beatitude is saying is you will look like someone who's saved when you're a peacemaker. So here's some misconceptions about peacemaking and what it means. Peacemaking is not the absence or avoidance of conflict. Some of you are like, man, I've got, before I read that, you were like, man, this is the one. I hate conflict and peacemaking. This is the one I'm good at, peacemaking. Nope, maybe not. It is not avoiding or running away from conflict. Also, it's not the appeasement of parties involved. It's not appeasing people. Sometimes it can rub people the wrong way when we make peace. It's not running away from a problem and just saying, hey, let's just forget about it, hope everything works out. That always makes everything worse. Also, peacemaking is not the accommodation of issues. It's not overlooking sin. It's not overlooking issues and pretending they're not there. So those are some misconceptions. Those are things peacemaking is not. But what is the actual biblical meaning of peacemaking? A peacemaker is someone who is actively seeking to reconcile people to God and to one another. A peacemaker is someone who is actively seeking to reconcile people to God and to one another. We make peace with people and God by being an evangelist, sharing our faith, sharing our testimony, inviting people to church. We are actively a part of what God is doing on earth as citizens of heaven. We are a part of introducing people to Jesus. We are making peace between people and God. Also, one of the greatest attributes of Christians and why Jesus says you're gonna look like a child of God when you have this one is we should be the ones stepping in and helping people reconcile relationships, friendships, especially within the church. It's our call to do it. Our call. It's not easy, but it's a command and one of the first beatitudes Jesus talks about. So what's the method of peacekeeping? Really quickly, I wish I could spend a whole sermon just on this, and I might in the next, I don't know, year. I don't know, but we'll see. The method of peacekeeping, super practical, but still I would write it down. The first one is talk to God. Before you come in like a wrecking ball into any situation of trying to make peace, you're not a peacemaking warrior, you're a peacemaking servant. And we talk to God before we go into a situation and say, my job, God, is to look like Jesus in this situation, not like me. I'm not coming in high and mighty. I am coming in merciful. It's only by praying before a difficult situation can the tone be set for the room and your spirit be set for what's about to happen. Secondly, the second method of peacekeeping is you take the first step. If you are in a situation, again, not abuse, not something illegal, but if you are in a situation relationally, friendship, romantically, whatever it might be, and God is calling you to make peace, and he is, because it's in the Bible. It's not something you have to pray about. He's calling you to make peace. Stop waiting for the other person. If it's good to make peace, I'm not saying, again, please hear me. I'm not saying if you're divorced or because of these, I'm not, whatever it might be, but there are some people, maybe you got divorced for the wrong reasons and you need to reconcile. This is heavy. Jesus talks about that later in the Sermon on the Mount. Whatever it might be, you take the first step, okay? Thirdly, tell the other person how you feel. Nothing is gonna get resolved until you take the first step and actually tell the other person how you feel and look like Jesus in it. And then fourthly, this is important, stop talking to other people about the people who have hurt you. The fastest way to not look like Jesus is to talk to other people about how people have hurt you. But we humans, not pointing my finger, we do this and we even call it godly and we do it kind of, I don't know, in the name of even prayer. What that looks like is you might be sitting down with someone and go, hey, I need you to pray with me about something. It hurts my heart to have to tell you that this person, they did this and they're doing this. And I know that you respect them, but I just need you to pray with me. If someone ever sits down and says that to you, you look back at them and go, no. Say, well, firstly, have you prayed and have you talked to them? Because now what you're doing is putting the weight of this situation on me and I can't do anything to resolve it. So you do what the Bible says to do, and the Bible has a very amazing order. You go to the person, especially within the church, they don't want to reconcile, then you go to a church leader, then we all meet, and then there's step after step after step. But I'll tell you what the first step is: never talk about it to other people. It's not right. Again, there are extremes. That's not what I'm talking about today. And I'm telling you, this is why the Sermon on the Mount rubbed people the wrong way. Because every person, including me, wants to go, but my situation's unique. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not unique. Okay, here we go. You still with me? Yeah. All right, you still love me? I'm still your pastor? Okay, here we go. Number four. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to this again. Here's what Jesus is saying. If he was saying it, I guarantee you, this is how he would say it. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Then he would pause and he would say, because of righteousness. Persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians can be persecuted for a lot of things that aren't necessarily them looking like the righteousness of Jesus. And then we want to complain and say, I'm just being persecuted. No, you might be being mean. You might have just gotten in a political argument on social media thinking you're a warrior for Jesus politically. I'll talk about that in a few months. Whatever it might be, okay? But I'm telling you, stand up for what you want to stand up for. I'm not saying politics, we got to get involved, but stand up for what you want to stand up for. But blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. That promise is only attached to one thing. Righteousness is looking like Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they look like Jesus and do what Jesus would do in that situation. Jesus was persecuted, we know that. Another interesting part of this is, guess who he was mostly persecuted by? Religious people. You wanna know why? Because someone who is really starting to look like Jesus makes nominal Christians very uncomfortable. They just do. Someone who's really starting to look like Jesus walks up to a group that's gossiping and it gets really weird. Someone that's really starting to look like Jesus walks into a house where people are doing things they shouldn't do, and it gets really weird. Someone who's starting to look like Jesus starts talking about what the Bible says with sexuality and different things, and it starts to make people feel weird. Of course, the world isn't gonna like it, but I just wanna make a point here. A lot of people won't like it. It's why, you know, Jesus, of course, went to the cross because he wanted to go to the cross. He went to the cross on purpose. But in the humans' minds around him, he went to the cross because they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what he was doing. And if we look like Jesus, that's what's going to happen. Not necessarily going to a cross, not necessarily death. But what's so interesting about this terminology, blessed are those who are persecuted, it's a word on a spectrum, meaning anything from harsh words all the way to death. And this is how Jesus is ending the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Guys, blessed, 1,000 people on the hill. Blessed are those who are persecuted. When those words come out of his mouth, he's saying, blessed are those who will experience anything from harsh words to martyrdom. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would we have followed Jesus after that sermon? Isn't that convicting to think about? Would I have followed Jesus after that sermon? Would you? And I know this is a heavy way to end my sermon today, but I think it's important for us to understand because of righteousness. And there's one way we can be righteous. I want to live a life of some persecution, because if I'm not, I am not looking like Jesus. I don't want to live life being offensive, but at some point, if he offended people, our lives are going to. But our job is just to make sure the only reason we're offending people is because we're more loving, more generous. See what I'm saying? We're living more of the Beatitudes and not becoming angry or manipulative and things like that. So today, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes, I wanna end right there, talking about righteousness. We're ending the 8 Beatitudes and we're gonna be going through the rest of the series this summer, but in both campuses, Central and North, the way we can live these out and actually see change in our lives, because Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, and what that means is we become citizens of heaven on earth. We are changed. And when we change, things change. That's the only way to actually experience heaven on earth, is when we are the embodiment of heaven on earth through things like the Sermon on the Mount, the upside down kingdom. And if we want to live that way, it doesn't start with trying to do better. It starts with receiving Christ so we can become more like him. Then we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to do the things we need to do. And the law is no longer a burden, it's a privilege. So if that's you today and you would like to receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today here and at North, this is a sacred moment, a holy moment. Some of you today are right now, the Bible tells us that Jesus stands at the door of everyone's heart and is knocking, and you can feel spiritually that happening right now. And maybe you weren't expecting that on your car ride here or at our other campus. But you're here and you know today's your day to make things right with God. Right at the beginning of this summer, I challenge you, receive Christ and let your life begin to change. So if that's you, I would like to pray with you today, and I'm not gonna have you stand or come forward or anything like that, but just seated right where you are. In a moment, I'm gonna count to three. And when I count to three, if you would just lift your hand right where you're at, and I just wanna know who I'm praying for. Raising your hand does not save you, does not bring salvation. Our heart does. Confessing that Jesus is Lord, believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that's what saves us. But there's just something special about a physical hand extension, not being ashamed of the decision, that really is just an extension of what's happening in our hearts and in our souls. So today, if that's you, on the count of three, just lift your hand right where you are, and I would love to pray with you. 1, 2, 3. Just right where you are, boldly lift your hand. I just want to know. Thank you. Thank you. Just right where you are. Thank you. Keep them up just for a second. Thank you, guys. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I don't know, I don't see your hand at our North Campus, but God sees your hand. You can put them right back down. And more importantly, he sees your heart and what's going on the inside right now. As I pray today, it's such a special moment. I want you to pray with me. But just like earlier, I held up that red Connect card. And if you did raise your hand, look at me for 1 second before I pray. Your next steps are critical, critical here and at North. We want to not just be a church that says, raise your hand, we'll pray for you and see you sometime. We would love to help you in any way possible in your critical next steps in your faith. You're not alone. We don't wanna be a burden in your life, but we wanna be a help in your life. So fill out that Connect card, take it to the back of the auditorium. We would love to give you a bag of resources today, and again, contact you sometime this week if that's you. But if you raise your hand, pray with me today. Father, we thank you so much. And God, you see our hearts and our minds. God, I pray today as we become what these Beatitudes are asking us, commanding us to be, that we first and foremost, Jesus, ask you to come into our lives. We know what you did on the cross. You died for our sin. We acknowledge our sin today. We repent of our sin today. And Jesus, we're asking for the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus, come into our lives as our Lord and Savior. Forgive us, cleanse us, and make us new. Purify our hearts. And God, I pray for every other person here and at North today. Inspire us, challenge us, and let us every day work out these Beatitudes, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And God, I pray that every day we can become more godly and better citizens of heaven. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.